I ask an interest in your prayers this morning. I will look in the Word of the Lord. I am a person who's interested in history. And I have a little history to read to us this morning. I hope you find it interesting. I'm thinking about baptism. That's pretty much a Christian tradition. I never heard of any other way of believing besides Christianity that does anything like baptizing as an act of religious worship. There may be such a thing, but I've never heard of it. There's lots of controversy among Christian people about baptism. Question about what its function is and how it should be performed. And there are many religious believers who hold that the proper way for a person to be baptized is for that to take place when they're, as soon as possible after a child is born, at the time they're christened or given a name, be brought before a representative of the church and be sprinkled or baptized, as it's called. That's very common in the world. And different variations of that. Some people see baptism as the moment when actual sins are washed away from a penitent believer. You come and confess and repent of your sins according to this teaching, as best I understand it. And at the time then when you're baptized, your sins are actually washed away. That's a teaching concerning baptism. And there are others who feel that this is the moment when a person is inducted into the church, when they're baptized. And without having the ordinance of baptism fulfilled by a licensed minister of that particular way of believing and given in a certain way, person would not be a part of that body. That's a view concerning baptism. And people hold rigidly to these ideas. They're very determined about them and very sure that the perception of baptism that they have is a proper one. Baptism. We have a way of baptizing too, and like the other folks that I've mentioned, we feel like what we do is the right way for folks to be baptized. But the attitudes that many religious groups have concerning water baptism has become something of a byword in the intellectual community today. And the idea is, what difference to the kind of person that you are really does it make? Whether the water that's put on you was blessed by a holy person, supposedly, or whether it was done when you were an infant, or whether it was done when you were 40 years old, what difference does that really make to the way you are inside? Psychologically and emotionally, your disposition and makeup. And there's good reason for folks to look at it that way. It's all just water. And the water that's put on a person, in spite of what anyone may claim about it, all it ever washes or changes is the outside. And the same thing can happen if you fall into the creek, essentially, as far as the physical composition of what takes place, things of that sort. And so it seems a little bit ridiculous to folks why it should be that some folks cling so rigidly, so determinedly to the idea the only way to baptize is to sprinkle at birth, or other folks like us cling so rigidly and vehemently to the idea that the only way to baptize is when a person has made a full confession and repentance of sin and has begun to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord as a mature adult decision made independently, that those are the only ones who should be baptized. It's kind of a little bit of something that's ridiculed in the intellectual and philosophical world today, the idea that people have about baptism. Yeah. And I say that I can understand that, because the water itself really doesn't do anything, and the evidence of that is everywhere. People that have been baptized when they were infants fill the prisons. And they also fill the high offices of government, as well as atheists and other people who believe like we do, and all manner of variations in between. They all occupy a role in life. And they go all the way from the drunkard in the gutter to the highest offices that there are in our nation. And so the intellectual conclusion is, what difference does it make, really? It's just an idiosyncrasy that people have. A philosophy dredged up from the past of no particular relevance to the actual effect that it has on folks. And yet, because people are indoctrinated in a religious way of believing, often from the time that they are born, it's something that people cling to rigidly and just won't accept that it really doesn't make much difference. I'm not saying that's a proper approach. I'm saying that is the intellectual approach that I tend to find prevalent in our world today. But as I say, I'm interested in history. And I'd like to read you some of the reasons why the way folks baptized wasn't always a light matter. There was a time when it was real serious. It's still real serious. But there was a time when a great deal of emphasis, stress, was laid on this particular point. Now, I have in front of me a confession of faith was drawn up in Amsterdam in Holland on the 17th of October of 1630. And this is what these folks profess to believe. This body of ministers, this group of believers, taught the baptism of penitent and believing adults, which is an external evangelical act in which the man who truly repents of his sins, who clothes his heart with faith in Christ, and thereby mortifies and buries his earthly members and arises to a new penitent life, is baptized by an unblameable minister ordained thereto with common water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, for the remission of all his sins. And such a man, once baptized with true repentance and scriptural faith, we do not baptize again. That's pretty similar to the way we believe, isn't it? But I note again that this confession was drawn up in 1630. Here's a second one that was drawn up in Dort, Holland, April 21st, 1632. That's been a long time ago. Folks have the idea sometimes concerning the saints that the rules of our behavior lie in our control, that we determine the standard of what we'll find acceptable. And if that's true, then it also lies in our control to change that. But I'm offering these confessions of faith in the evidence against that idea that God has always had a people who believe just like we do. And He will continue to have a people who believe like we do until He comes again. And that the right to vary or change it doesn't lie in the hands of humankind. Now this confession says, concerning baptism, we confess all penitent believers who through faith, regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost are made one with God and are written in heaven, must, upon such scriptural confession of faith and renewing of life, be baptized with water in the most worthy name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, according to the command of Christ and the teaching, example, and practice of the apostles, to the burying of their sins, must be incorporated into the communion of the saints, henceforth to learn to observe all things which the Son of God has taught, left, and commanded His disciples. This baptism, in other words, was for adult people with sound minds, made their own decision that they have chosen to serve and follow the Lord, and their baptism is to be according to the teaching and example and practice of the apostles, and they are, after their baptism, to observe all things which the Son of God has taught, left, and commanded to His disciples. Well, that also, I'll speak for myself, that's very similar to what I believe. I share those same convictions concerning water baptism. But if you should chance to study the subject of baptism, you will find that the authors of that era, and for 1,000 years before 1600, went to great lengths to research how baptism took place. First, during the time when Jesus was here, and really it's pretty plain what happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, who was the first to institute that practice. Christ went down into the water where John Baptist was, and we wouldn't conclude from that John reached down and got a little water on his hand and sprinkled it on Jesus' head. He dipped him all the way down in the water and raised him back up again. And when the apostles baptized, as nearly as we can tell, there's not an instance in the Bible where an infant was ever baptized. And when the apostles baptized, they baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And they left that instruction for us. Jesus gave that instruction for us. Those who baptize, baptize with common water, just like you'd find in the creek here behind me. It wasn't sanctioned by anyone. It wasn't blessed by anyone. It wasn't holy water. It was common water. They baptized with that. And those who did the baptizing were ministers of the gospel, called of God to that purpose. That's who did the work. And they researched this thoroughly. And they went into the writings of the early church fathers and produced long arguments about how that there isn't any question that this is what Jesus did, what the apostles did, and what the early morning church did for 100 years and 200 years after the time of Jesus, that this was the practice among the Lord's followers. And that as passage of time went on by, that began to be changed. And those early writers, in their zeal and enthusiasm about water baptism, when I read their writings, they almost seemed fanatic to me, how dedicated they were about it, how particular they were about it. Trace the very point when folks who were, as they felt, apostatizing, began to pick up something that was wrong, and showed how that there were corresponding changes in their life and in their doctrine, then went along with the variations of teaching on water baptism that began to be in vogue. This almost seemed to be fanatic about it, and that's why the world makes so light of it today. What difference does the water really make after all? It wasn't the water that was at issue. It was a concept of a pure church. The folks who believe that a child can be sprinkled at birth also accept sin in people's lives and conclude that a person can live in sin and still make it in at the end of the journey without having those sins put under the blood and washed away. It wasn't ever the water that was at issue. It wasn't ever the technique that was at issue. It was the idea of purity and holiness and cleanness of heart and life that was at issue. And that's why that the people who believed that someone who had been forgiven of their sins as a grown-up and made their own mature adult decision had come and to quote the article again, clothe their heart with faith in Jesus Christ as a penitent believer. Sorry for what I've done. Don't want any more to do with that way ever again in my life. This baptism to be a baptism to end all baptism for me. By the grace of God, putting away forever the old life of sin and wrongdoing. Cannot bury this literal body in a literal grave. The Lord not intending that all His people should be suicides, but I can come as close to it as a man can do by burying this literal body in a watery grave as a symbol to me and to the world and to the Lord that the old way, the old way of sin and wrong and defilement is buried forever and is put down in the watery grave. Men are put in physical grave by the authority of other men, by the authority of rifle bullets, by the authority of cancer. The old life that we put away is buried by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And coupled together with the man of God who stands there to actually perform the act. Baptizing people is a function that belongs to the ministry. In cooperation with the full authority of the Godhead. It wasn't the water that made the difference. It was that these folks were saying that we have put away the old man and his deeds forever. And we symbolize that in this way. And the quarrel that existed didn't have to do so much with technique as it had to do with sin. And it was a very deadly quarrel. I want to read you something that caused these people to be so fanatic and determined in what they did. Now this says, and this is also in the 1500s, when John Place and Lucas Lambert, an old man of 87 years, called grandfather, these two were called in the court. Used to be a criminal offense to believe in water baptism like we believe it today. That would make people be more serious about it right here, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah.
If you knew that at the conclusion of this meeting you were baptized, you're automatically a criminal, and the criminal law concerning water baptism was very rigid. The criminal code in that time, in that place, provided for a trial before seven judges for any manner of offense, for murder, for stealing, but not for baptizing. The authority that was granted in one particular diocese or area concerning people who baptized fully suspended the right to trial and required a death penalty for anyone who dared to baptize or be baptized. That gets serious, doesn't it? That's why these people researched that so much. They wanted to be sure what we're teaching is really what's required of us. Why put your life on the line for something that's really not even what the Lord requires? Let me read to you what happened to these folks. John Price and Lucas Lambert. Lucas Lambert was 87. John Price was a much younger man. Came into the court, greeted each other with a kiss. Who does that sound like to you? John Price said to the grandfather, "My dear brother, how do you feel?" The grandfather replied pleasantly with a glad countenance, "Quite well, my dear brother." Who does that still sound like? Then said John Price, "Fear neither fire nor sword. Oh, what a joyful feast awaits us before the clock strikes 12. Upon this they were separated. The bailiff then said, "You are rebaptized." John Price answered, "I was baptized upon my faith, as all Christians should be according to the Scriptures." They said to him again, "You belong to the cursed Anabaptists who originate strange sects, opinions, errors, and contention among the people." John Price said, "We are not such people. We desire nothing else than the true Word of God. If I am to suffer, therefore, I demand the seven judges. Let me be tried," in other words, in a proper manner. They said to him again, "Whether he did not confess that he was rebaptized 4 years ago, or thereabouts." He replied, "3 years ago? How'd you like to have a three-year-old Christian put on this kind of trial?" But that's where this man was. "3 years ago or thereabouts, I was baptized all Christians ought to be." The court said, "You acknowledge it then?" John Price said, "Yes." The court said, "Well, since you confess it, we have full power from the seven judges. Suspend your trial. No need to go on with it any further. John Clay said, "Can I not obtain the full court? It is granted even to thieves and murderers. Why should it not be granted to me?" The four judges then went out to pronounce the sentence. Lifting up his voice, John Clay said, "O merciful Father, thou knowest that we do not desire revenge." And he wrung his hands, saying, "O merciful Father, grant them thy spirit, that thou mayest not count this to them as wickedness." Today, people think it's amusing that folks cling so strongly to their teaching about baptism. But it wasn't funny that day. This man's life was on the line. These two men's lives. The four judges now returned into the court and sat down to declare the sentence, saying, "John Place, a native of Akmar, who has taught the people false doctrines, errors, and new opinions." Upon this he answered, "It is not so." The lords of the court then forbade John Place to speak, and good John Place observed silence that he might hear his sentence. They then proceeded with their sentence and said to the clerk, "Read his crime." He read that he had caused to be printed at Antwerp 600 books, which he had concluded with Menno Simons and scattered abroad in this country, containing strange opinions and sectarianism, and had kept school and held meetings to introduce errors among the people, which is contrary to the decree of the emperor and our mother, the Holy Church, in which it is not proper for my lords of the court to tolerate but to correct. Here John Pace reproved them as before, saying, "They're not sectarianisms, but it is the word of God." Didn't deter the court at all. Then the lords of the court said, "We sentence you to death, to be executed with a sword, the body to be placed upon the wheel, and the head upon a stake. We do not sentence you, but the court does." Thus the dear brother John Pace confirmed the word of God with his crimson blood, his head then being placed upon his stake and his body on the wheel as food for the birds and the beasts. And the old grandfather of 87 years also willingly, for the truth of Christ Jesus, yielded his hoary head and beard to the sword of these tyrants. They now rest together under the altar. I hope you're not bored with this so far. It's not boring to me. I count people of this sort spiritual ancestors. They died for it, to hand it down to you and me. The matter at issue was never the form of the water. It was a pure church. That is still the matter at issue today. I'd like to read a scripture in the 26th of Isaiah. Appreciate your continued prayers for us this morning. The Lord be merciful and bless these thoughts. Isaiah, the gospel prophet, looking down through the centuries to your time and mine, told us, "In that day," I understand this scripture to mean in the gospel day, the day after Jesus comes, "In that day shall this song be sung." The song of the Lord's New Testament church is a song of worship, and it's a song of praise. It's not a song with drums and cymbals and trumpets and that sort of thing. It's a song of the Spirit that's tuned in harmony with God. In the time when Isaiah lived, people's hearts were like instruments out of tune. Have you ever heard someone try to play a guitar that's not in tune? The lower string may be more taut and have a higher sound than the second one up, and so forth. And the entire instrument, though the player be ever so skilled, yet the music that comes from it is discordant and harsh. Imagine an entire string orchestra and every man's instrument out of tune. God's Old Testament church tuned people up on the outside, but it did not have the power to tune them on the inside. The songwriter said, "He sweetly tunes the spirit, singing all the day." In that day, in the gospel day, shall this song be sung, sung in tune, sung in harmony, not a song only to men with beautiful outward tuning of instruments, but a tuning of oneness of spirit and oneness of heart, common cause, all born of the same blood and sanctified into the same spirit. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, not just anywhere that there is. God is a great God. He inhabits this entire world, but He has one body of believers that He baptizes people into. Not long ago, told the radio folks there in Hammond where we live, There are something like 220 different houses of worship in Tangipahoa Hall Parish. But there are not 220 different kinds of Christians there, and there are not 10 different kinds of Christians there. When you get right down to it, there are now, and there have always been, only one kind of Christian. The Lord is only coming back for one church. The whole Bible, from cover to cover, is one long teaching against sin, and not one scripture in it that condones sin on a permanent basis. Sin brought trouble in the world. Sin brought Christ into the world, caused His crucifixion and death. Sin will result in the destruction of this world. And sin is a thing, if it gets into your life and mine, and we go out of this world with it on our hands, will cause us to be unable to meet the Lord in peace. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Not just anywhere, but this song belongs to the people who live in Israel, in new spiritual Jerusalem, in the living church of God. If you're saved somewhere today and you're not with God's organized body of believers, you're in the church of God and you just don't know it. God's only got one church. These people that I read to you about were called the Anabaptists. They didn't call themselves that. Their enemies called them that. You know what they called themselves? Why, they call themselves the Church of God. And the major movements all down through the history of time have been given many different names by their enemies. But generally, they have called themselves the Bible name, which is the Church of God. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, in the body of Christ, in the place where the Lord lives and dwells. There's not anywhere else in the world that people's spirits, not the outward man so much, not our literal physical instruments, if we had them, but the inside. If you turn the inside in together, folks, everything else just flows together and blends together. And if we force all the outside to conform, any army is an example of that. Put them all in their uniforms, they all look just as alike as man can make them look, but their thoughts and their attitudes and their ideas and their opinions are just as individual and different and unblended as they can be. Oh, the Lord's not interested in that. He wants something that's on the inside. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, not just anywhere, but in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Thank God for a strong city. It's the same doctrine that the Lord Jesus taught when He was here. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the city that the Lord is speaking of. A strong city. Everything can come against it. It's not big enough to overthrow it. The most deadly enemies there have ever been to the Christian church through the ages have been selfish friends. Enemies on the outside are not able to destroy it. And enemies on the inside have never been able to destroy it either. They just put themselves on the outside if they try. Nevertheless, the Lord will have us to hold faithfully to the strong city that He has given to us. We have come down to us actually now in possession. Not in 1,000 years reign, not over in purgatory somewhere, not in eternity, in that day, in the gospel day, from the time Jesus comes and undergoes His crucifixion, and the mark of which is water baptism, we have a strong city, strong enough to bring victory now in this life against everything that we shall be called upon to face while we're here. The poet got a glimpse of it and he said, "Do you triumph, oh my brother, over all this world of sin? In each storm of tribulation does your Jesus reign within? It's a strong city with kings and priests in it." He said, "I am reigning, sweetly reigning, over all this world below. A glorious city, a heavenly resting place." We have a strong city. We have it. It's not given to other people. It's left in possession to God's church, to His people today. It's in the land of Judah. The thing that makes it strong is in the second clause of this scripture. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now I say this concerning God's church. This scripture is true for all ages. I can alter it and you can alter it. I can alter myself. I can choose to go away from this, but it cannot keep it from being so. God in heaven has appointed for His church salvation for walls and bulwarks. The thing that made an old literal city strong was the walls that were around it. Jericho had walls 60 feet high. That's strong, isn't it? God said He has walls of salvation. How high are they? How deep is deliverance?
Amen.
Salvation is deliverance, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
How deep is deliverance? It's just hard to say how high that wall is. Nothing can get over it. It's just too high for anything to get past. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. A few moments ago, I said at the beginning of this discourse that men have the idea in mind sometimes that we determine what our standards will be, what we'll wear, how we'll act, how we'll live. If we choose to vary on certain points, it lies within the authority of the leadership of the saints as we know them to do it. I beg to differ. The Bible said salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. These standards, the foundation for these walls, the place where they are to stand, was not determined by man. It's not a city that was built by men. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. He laid out the place where every wall is to be. He established it there. That's why these people are willing to die for it. Because that's where the Lord said the wall was. This is the thing that means deliverance to you. When you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, you put away forever from you the old life of sin and wrong and defilement. That's deliverance to you, salvation to you. It's a strong city to you. Hear the Lord Jesus concerning this strong city. He said, fear not those that can destroy the body, have no power over the soul. Leave the body on the outside of the city if you have to. Keep your soul on the inside, and you can be translated over into the other world, and it'll still be victory to you. Don't let anything take away your deliverance, your blessing, your victory. Don't let the old life of sin or wrong come back on you again. You read the reports of these old martyrs. It often marvels my mind just by saying a word or two that could have stopped all the torture, could have turned their case loose and had their inheritance back and so forth, gone on apparently and lived peaceable lives. But they wouldn't give the answer that the judge was looking for. Time after time, rigidly, determinedly, vehemently, will believe in water baptism. Will believe in the oneness of God's people. Just insist on believing that the bread and the grape juice that we drink are not changed into the physical flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. Insist on believing that that's a symbol. All it would have taken is a word, and it's spared their lives. But the reason they wouldn't do it is because they had their eyes on a higher city, a heavenly city, a place where, when this body laid down, nothing can ever torment me anymore. And so these two comforted one another. Just wait till 12 o'clock today, friend, and all the torment and trouble that this world has to offer is all over us, and it'll be worth a little sword thrust. Let's go on and be faithful. So was their testimony, and so they won the prize. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. These brethren, I count them so, abode faithful to their time. And they handed down to us the precious doctrine. We live in a different world than they did. The idea of a man on the moon would have been amazing to them, no doubt. Telephones are both a blessing and a plague. Instant communications. Know everything that's going on everywhere. News media. Busy world. 200 plus years of freedom from anything of this sort. Prosperity. That's what's come in your time and man. The Lord wants us to be faithful to hold the very same thing that these people held. We're those on whom the ends of the world have come. They did their part. They won their prize. They endured what they had to endure. They were the great body of which we are yet today. Lord, help us, a remnant. And the Lord wants us to be, in our time, in our battle that we are to face, a holy remnant, a queen, pure emblem and symbol, a part and substance of the very same thing that these people were who went before them. Allow me to outline, if you will, some of the challenge that comes down to our age today. And what it means to us. Things that do not lie in our authority or power to change or control. We can change ourselves. We can move ourselves outside the strong city. But when we do, all we have actually done is tear down, perhaps a block at a time, perhaps in some cases bulldozer style, an entire wall at once, the thing that shielded and sheltered, protected our own souls and our families and loved ones from the scourge of sin and wickedness and death that's around us in the world. We need the walls and bulwarks that the Lord has appointed to His church. We're under fire today, just like those old people were about baptism. Our stand on the things that we allow in our lives seems to the world, the religious world, it seems to me more and more ridiculous. We're under fire about it today. I'm thinking about modesty. To be perfectly frank, I have a conviction myself that the Bible teaches a standard concerning the clothing that we ought to wear. How much of our bodies it's to cover. And we draw sometimes some close and tight lines about it. And we're under challenge about it. What difference does it make? Whether it's here or whether it's there. Whether you roll it up this way or whether you roll it up that far. What difference does it make? Whether you sprinkle the water or whether you pour it on him or whether you dip him in it. It's all in water, isn't it? What really does it matter? I'll tell you what it mattered. It mattered a pure church to those people. It matters a pure church to us today. If we start changing on these points, the doctrines, the standards that we hold on modesty, where we become so nitpicking and so particular and so rigid and demanding, we don't want to be, Lord help us, fanatic or overboard, but we do want to be careful, requiring, demanding, because that is the wall that keeps us from the tremendous flood of looseness and immorality and wickedness that's in the world today. It's like a dam built against a great flood. And if we start chipping away at the bottom of it, we run the risk that the tide waters will break through. And what's at stake when we do that? A little more of our bodies getting a suntan? Oh, brother, there's far more than that at stake. The tide of immorality that's loose in the world today has caused nearly every major city in the United States to have more than 50% of families to be single-parent families. I don't want my children to be that way. The thing that gives me hope that they might not be is that I live among a people, oh, thank God, who still teach and believe a standard of modesty. And the devil tries to chip away at it all the time. What difference does it really make? This inch or that inch, and it can seem so trivial, and it can seem so unimportant, but there's a principle involved. And once we start, the top of the dam eroding away, the tide waters against it have demonstrated to us what they can do to the world around us. The thing that stands between us and that is the foundation the Lord laid for us, where He appointed the wall that makes this a strong city. A strong city. I treasure it. It's valuable to me. I'd rather die than give it up. I feel just like these old people did back there. I don't want my children to have their homes torn apart because they let something in that was wicked and loose and immoral and ungodly. And what we have that stands against that is the standard, the wall that the Lord appointed for a bulwark to His city. It's a precious thing and it's a valuable thing. Saints, from separate and go from this place. I want to encourage you. Remember the value and the importance of what we've been taught through the ages. It's what made us what we are today. We can't get along without it. If you're here today and you're not saved, I would look to the Lord that you would see the value of what it is that we're trying to hold to. The reason why these sisters wear their hair long like they do, why they won't wear pants,
We hear that discussed sometimes. What difference does it really make? And it's all just a style that's set by man and so forth. But there's a principle that's at stake there. The Lord made a barrier between men and women. He intended them to look different and to act different and to dress different and to be different. And I know that the style of a woman wearing a dress came from the world around us. But the style of men and women dressing differently didn't come from the world. It came from God in heaven. We're not interested in crowding against that land and trying to see how close we can get to it and still be where the Lord wants us to be, because on the other side of it were horrible things, damnation and trouble and heartache and grief and sorrow. And when we lose that line of demarcation between the men and the women, brethren, we lose our deliverance along with it. And we can't get help the people who come with their lives torn and bruised and beaten, like we heard last night. There's no avenue for them to be delivered from that. It's precious to us. That's why we're so particular and careful about it. It's the blood that's on the other side. And it's because the devil wants it done so bad that it comes under such challenge. Mark that the next time you hear a challenge about it. Lord, help us this morning. I am thinking of ornaments. We have a close teaching concerning ornaments. Briefly put, it's this. Anything that is worn strictly for its ornamental value, we're against it. And we get some criticism for that. That's not new. God's people have always been criticized. While I was studying these things, I ran across some doctrines of these old people 400, 500 years ago, what they taught about clothing. Sound like one of the saint ministers. And the report concluded by saying that those people wore a plainer version of the everyday dress. That's still the standard of God's people. But there's a reason for it. Any time that we allow ourselves to begin to pick up ostentation, to wear things that are worn strictly for their ornamental value, let me speak to you concerning that way. Try to look like they're really rich and want to be recognized as being really rich and all that kind of, but it's not really in there on the inside. Don't want you to know that you're up in a windy, drafty house just like you did, and common everyday person, put on the ears and the fronts and so forth. A true and a holy God hates that. He is absolutely honest, and He demands absolute honesty in us. People shift around and move, and they're cunning and they're underhanded. But the Son of God did no guile, neither was sin found in His mouth. And the way it said concerning this mighty judge, let God be true and every man a liar. Oh, the Lord doesn't want us to put on our person, on our emotions, our mannerisms, our ways, things that are pretentious. That old Greek word, hypocrite, do you know what that really means? It means an actor. John Wayne was a hypocrite. Robert Redford is a hypocrite. That's what that word means. He pretends to be something that he's really not. John Wayne never was a cowboy, but he put on cowboy clothes and he'd ride a horse in front of the camera and pretend that he's a cowboy and shoot off his 6-gun, but there's no bullets in it. He's not trying to kill anybody. He was a hypocrite. The scripture said, the hope of a hypocrite shall be cut off. The Lord's not interested in His people being actors. He wants us to be what we really are, on the inside and on the outside. I don't have a necktie in my heart, and I don't want one around my neck. I don't want to put something there that's false, that's not true. Reflect what's really there. But I want to behold myself in a glass, spiritually speaking, the way that I really am before the Lord. True, honorable, clear. Here. But to move it is to unleash a tide of the wrath of God. His wrath is against the hypocrite. He said He hates a proud look. Everything is meant. That's why we teach that way. Try to be careful about it. Folks say it's fanatic. It's ridiculous. You don't need to carry things that far. You don't need to be that particular. Well, I say, for the benefit of the discussion this morning, maybe not. But we've got a great principle at stake there. And you are building a dam against a river. You intended to build your house
below the dam. Would you just go up there and pile it up where you thought you'd get by? Or would you build it as high as you could get it? Folks, there's a great tide of pride and wickedness loose in the world today. And there's a curse of God against it. And if we move the bulwark, we will suffer the curse of what it is. And we have set before our eyes the graphic pattern and example of many people who have done just that, having made them better, having made them stronger, having made them closer to God. Uniformly it has brought upon them the troubles that go with pride. Lord, help us. God's got a bulwark concerning divine physical healing.
Amen.
I want to talk about that a little bit today. We believe that Christ sustains a relationship with His church that compares to that between a husband and a wife. In the old-fashioned sense. Not the way the world does it today. Man is to be the head of the wife. Made to take the bread of life. Provide for his own. If any man provide not for his own, the scripture said, he denied the faith.
That's right.
And worse than an infidel.
Amen.
I married the Lord. Joined myself to him. I'm also married to his church.
Yes.
I married the Lord by a covenant. He is to be my husband and my provider. He doesn't expect me when he comes home in the evening to use the metaphor. For me to say, well, husband, I didn't know what you want tonight. Tell me what you want me to fix for dinner and tell me how to arrange the house and so forth. I don't want my wife to be that way. I want her to guide my house. The Lord wants us today to guide the church.
Amen.
In a manner of speaking, that role that we're to play. We are intelligent co-workers with the Lord. He is our provider. He made provision for the healing of His body, our bodies, by the stripes that He wore on His back. It is just as much an insult to the Lord for us to turn away from the value of those stripes He wore for us as it would be for your wife to stop taking her living from you and find some other man to come along and provide for her and say, well, I'll still be your wife, but old George over here, he's going to furnish half my living. How would you like to be in a marriage like that? I don't want that. The Lord wants us to be His wife. He is to be our husband. He made the provision for us. He wore the stripes on His back for us. He wants to be involved in our lives and not cheat the benefit of the covenant that we made one with another. It's a promise that the Lord made. But the tide of the world beats strong against it today. My position is that lots of the tide of the world is like most things that the world does, what they advertise is better than what they're able to do. It's a deception. They don't really perform like it professes to perform. For instance, I like to quote this statistic. The 1970s, at Boston University Medical Center, there was a study run on hospital admissions. And that study found that one person in three who was admitted to that hospital contracted a disease that they did not have when they went in. One person in 50 died from it. If Holiday Inn in heaven had a rate like that, they shut it down tomorrow. But this is a hospital. And these are, and let me say here that I'm sure that many medical professionals do the very best that lies in their ability to do. I'm sure there are dedicated, competent people who work in that field. And also, I am sure, I think, and I should say in my own mind, that God has allowed many of the advancements that have occurred in the medical profession for the benefit of people who don't have a Savior to trust in. However, it's second rations at best. God made a better way for us. He intended a better covenant for His people. He didn't intend all during these centuries that I've been reading you about His people to have to wait for the scientists to finally figure out that they can put a balloon in your vein and open up the cholesterol clogged arteries in your heart and clear until we got there with it. All God's people that have cholesterol.
natural had to die from it because the scientists hadn't figured it out yet. That doesn't sound like a good husband to me, does it to you? He made a better provision than that for his body, for his church. Thank God for the Lord's way. It's a bulwark that the Lord made to shield us from a tide that's loose in the world today. These are the things that when I'm involved with your congregation, you come and you're involved in ours, we want you to be free to inquire about and be interested in. Is this still the way you see it, brother? Is this still how you're holding it? Amen. Has the devil eroded your wall a little bit, or have you got something new on this point that we've not heard before that you can help me with in my battle? Oh, don't you know the Lord still blesses His people? He has His hand over His people. Recently, there was a study in Iowa comparing two towns of similar size. I don't know who did the study. I just read about it. But in this particular study, women 71 years and older were interviewed to see how many of them had hysterectomies. In one town, 70% of them had. In the other town, 80 miles away, of the same size, 25% had. But there was no difference in the health or the longevity of the two groups. What's really going on? Well, I have a doctor friend who told me, he knew how I stand, he said, I probably shouldn't tell you this. He said, I know doctors that perform gallbladder surgery every week. He said, there's no doctor in this city who has a big enough practice to justify that. What he meant was that those fellows are cutting out healthy gallbladders. Is that what the Lord's abandoned us to? How do you know? If you went in to see the doctor and he told you, your gallbladder's bad. I ran a test on you and here's a picture of it. And your gallbladder's bad and you've got to have it out. How do you know? Right. How can you check it?
All right.
Might he just want the money? He said the hospitals allow that because it fills hospital beds. Now, you won't find that information in the statistics anywhere. But if you get deep enough in the medical profession, this is what the bulwark that we had is protecting us from. All right, I grant you, many of the saints that I know have chronic affliction. I know that's true. Our position is that God uses physical things to teach spiritual lessons. It's always been that way. Martin Luther taught that. John Wesley taught that. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ taught us that. Part of the consecration to God is to be prepared to bear physical trauma of all manner in order to receive spiritual benefit to our soul. I grant you there are lots of people among the saints who have chronic afflictions of one kind or another. But let me tell you a secret. People who are under doctor's care don't do so well with chronic affliction either. Amen. You'll find lots of them with serious trouble taking a handful of pills every morning. Not long ago, heard a doctor discussing someone who's taken a handful of pills and had a whole variety of symptoms. I don't know who contrives all these treatments, but the doctor listened to all of that and he said, tell her to quit taking every one of them. And it makes me wonder who started them taking them in the first place. Right. Dr. A can say to do it, and Dr. B says not to do it, and both of them trying to cure you. That's what the bulwark and the wall is trying to protect us from. I promise you something.
Yes.
You don't have to go this way.
Amen.
There are lots of people afraid to trust God for their body.
Amen.
But if you go the doctor route, you're headed for disappointment.
Amen.
I promise you that.
Sure.
They're skillful, they're knowledgeable, and they're men. Doctors' clinics giving kickbacks to all the doctors who sent them patients. A doctor friend told me Medicare was providing a certain kind of treatment or a certain large payment for a certain kind of treatment. He said as long as that was true, every patient that came in the doctor's office needed it. And the Medicare cut back the payment on it, and right away the need for it dropped. At the same time, even a major insurance company can tell you that same story, that this is what the bulwark from. Salvation will go to point deliverance. That's what salvation is. Deliver me from the tide of death. I read this and I say, Lord, that means deliver me from my affliction. The Lord will deliver me from my affliction. But He also uses it to teach me lessons. And I can be in affliction that I can't get out of. Job got in affliction because God and the devil got in a quarrel. There wasn't anything he could do about it. But just live through it until he got on the other side of it. But there came a time when he got on the other side of it. And he won the victory. And the Lord blessed him. And the Lord was still right there in the same place that he'd always been. And that's the way the Lord will have his church to be his bride. That he bore the stripes on his back for.
Thank the Lord.
Oh, he said, can you drink the cup that I drink of? I couldn't do it. I couldn't hear you, Brother Hargrave, by all the stripes in the world on my back.
Amen.
But he gave me just the dregs of it to drink of.
Yes.
Is that too much?
Yes.
Salvation will God appoint.
Yes, Lord.
For walls and bulwarks.
Praise the Lord.
Let's change directions again. May I talk about qualifications in God's work? Anyone is free to attend these meetings. We encourage people. We want people of every problem, background, and situation in life to come and be right here in these services with us.
Amen.
We do that in our home congregations. Bring in the sick and the devil possessed and the people with troubled backgrounds. That's right where they need to be. But there's a sharp lane between what can come in the meeting house doors and what we allow to stand in our pulpits.
Right.
Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. In the New Testament doctrine concerning salvation, the Lord laid down clear standards for gospel workers. Bishops and deacons includes the whole structure of gospel workers.
Yes.
And he gave one listing of requirements for bishops and another for deacons, and the two are so close to one another that you happen to misread the word at the top of the column and read bishop when you should read deacon, it sounds so much the same, it wouldn't do any violence to it. Don't you know the Lord still wants a clean ministry, a clean group of Sunday school teachers, a clean group of chair of trustees today, just like he always did? The scripture said, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Husband of one wife. That's the Bible standard. There's all kinds of variations in the world of marriage. People get mixed up in all kinds of things. Married two or three and got families by both and left the third one and went back to the second one, left the second, went back to the first. What's my status now? I'll tell you what it is. People like that can get saved and delivered from sin and go right straight on to heaven by the mercy of the Lord. But there's something in that that disqualified people. It disqualified people. Do you remember how even so rigidly and strongly in the Old Testament the Lord laid down a standard for the old and the priest? He had to be a man without blemish. I never made it because I'm a nearsighted man. He couldn't be that way. Couldn't have a broken hand. Couldn't have a humpback. Had to be clear. Had to be whole and sound. The Lord's got a ministry today. We'll always have. Oh, he said, I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. I shall never hold their peace day and night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till established. Until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's the kind of ministry the Lord would yet have in his body today that are able, not so much for literal eyes, though the key is a man nearly blind, but to have the spiritual eyes that are not blinded, that can see, that can't be taken advantage of, can detect the enemy and know how to sound the clear sound of the trumpet with a wholesome and a solid warning. The Bible laid down a standard for bishops and deacons to be family men, to have their children in subjection, husband and one wife. The people who have managed a family well, who know their everyday life and the world around them and the responsibilities of caring for children, are best able to work in the Lord's house. And people who have made failure of it have got a disqualifying mark. And all the contrary ideas in the world can't change that. It's true. That's a vital area of life. And if you have messed yours up and caused great trouble and done unwisely with it, You're not able to advise very well somebody. All you can say is, don't do what I did. That's really all you can do, but that's not enough for gospel workers. You need to know what works and how it works. How the Lord blessed me and it made it work. And then I got something on hand that I can use and is effective and valuable. That is the Bible standard. It'll always be. That's why it's in there. It's a bulwark to us. The qualification. We tell folks in our congregation, you're nominated to be on the board of trustees, or you're asked to teach a Sunday school class, or have a burden to do it, consider that your life is going to be on examination. We're going to sit down and have a visit with you. Any objection that anybody has got to bring, where they can name out something in your life that disqualifies you, we're going to deal with it. After we've dealt with it, and you're given that position, we're going to do our best to try to help you with whatever comes up then, and keep you in it. And I believe the Lord would have us to be careful about who we ordain, about who we recognize as qualified as Sunday school teachers and as gospel workers, and who we put our sanction on. This brother or this sister has given full proof of their ministry. We ordain them. All it takes is two ministers in the church of God. Two ordained ministers can ordain. We have that confidence and should be able to have that kind of confidence in one another. None of that can change the standard. The Lord has had His ministers to be transparent, where you can see right through them. Whole life clear. Renounce the hidden works of dishonesty. It's not enough to know what their preaching is like. We want to know what your home is like and your family is like. We want to know what your job is like. We want to know the kind of language you use. We want to know the way you pay your bills. Did you know that's important? If you owe everybody you know and you're months behind on your debts, how can you be clear in a testimony that this is the pattern of the way an upright, holy man of God had ought to live? How can you do it? Salvation will God appoint for walls in my heart. I didn't put that there, and I can't move it from there. I may not be wise enough to uphold it like I should, but that's where the Lord put it, and that's where the deliverance is. We have a strong city. This is the way it came to us, and this is what will keep it there. And it is our blessing and our resource and our power. Brethren, we have a sacred charge committed to us that came down through blood and fire and incredible suffering. And we have the responsibility to occupy till it comes. Delivering it up when our time has come to pass on the charge to the next generation, that it be as wholesome and sound and solid as we can get it. Thank you for your attention today.